when we come to where we're going to begin. We're going to begin in verse chapter 21, verse 9 is where we're going to begin tonight. We're going to skip a few verses there. When we read about this place, keep in mind that John is seeing this. We'll talk about that in a second. John is seeing this, and he is writing it with the vocabulary that he had, and he was probably somewhat educated, obviously, and led by the Holy Spirit. But folk, I don't believe that we have vocabulary nor capacity to grasp and fully understand the grandeur of heaven, the wonders of heaven, the glories of heaven, and all that is there. And so once we look at this, and it's very detailed, yet I think it still, we're not going to get a full hold on what we have when we get to heaven. I just pray that that the Lord will come real soon and take us to be there all together. I don't want anybody to die, and I don't relish the thought of dying, but if you'll come get us all at once, I'm ready. I'll guarantee it. I would like that. And you know, some will say, oh, well, yeah, but Brother Sid. And this is what Satan will tell you off the lesson just a little. This is what Satan will tell you when you talk about the Lord coming back. This is what the old flesh will begin to think. Well, Brother Sid, man, it's going to be glorious, but I sure want to see my grandkids grow up. My grandkids are either saved or young enough, they're safe. All right, let's go. You know, and I know that's not true with everybody, but folk, I'm telling you, I'm ready for this place that we talk about here. All right, let's look at heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. Now, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, we saw a description of how things will be for us. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more death and dying. And we're going to be in the presence of God. That's going to be the best place about heaven. That's going to be the best thing about heaven, is that we're going to be in the presence of God. He's going to be our God. And we looked at those words. And let me remind you of what John was told there in the very last phrase of verse 5, where Jesus told him, he said, you write these things down, for these words are true and faithful. Folk, these words are true and faithful. It's like I talked about the resurrection this morning. Don't you take my word for it, but I'm telling you what, you can take the word of God for it, all right? These words are true and faithful that we're going to read tonight. We may not understand it all, we may not grasp it all, but I'm telling you what, it's true and it's faithful. Beginning in verse 9, as we start tonight, we find a rather lengthy passage. It goes from Revelation 21, actually verse 6 or verse 9 through the first five verses of chapter 22, where we see this description of what is called the New Jerusalem that we're going to begin to look at. It's a very vivid description of this place, but yet, and I believe, folk, I believe you can take this very literally, all right? Let's don't try to spiritualize this. Let's don't make this some theological something that we're trying to spiritualize. Folk, this is real and literal, all right? Okay, it's just, I believe this heaven, this New Jerusalem we're going to talk about tonight is just as literal as this place is that we're in, except it's going to be a lot better, okay? So well, let's begin tonight. In verse number 9, it says, in that particular place, he says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, the deliverer of this message is not Christ specifically, but an angel. Now remember, an angel comes from a Greek word, angelos, that means messenger. He is a messenger of God, all right? He is a messenger of God. He has been sent by God. His word is just as inspired because it was given to John, who was copying it and writing it under the inspiration. It's just as true and faithful as were the direct statements of Jesus that we have in the vast majority of this book. So that was one of the angels. Who had poured out the last seven vials of judgment of God. You go back to chapter 16 and you can read about that. We're not going to take time to do that. That's an extended study in itself. But it's one of those angels. John recognized who this was. Folks, this tells us the literal nature of this, the physical nature of this. John saw this angel that he had seen in a previous chapter, and he recognized him. He recognized the angel as being one of those that poured out those seven vials. And so that's who the commentator, that's not the announcer of this illustration of description, that's the word I'm looking for, of the New Jerusalem is coming from. And look at what he says to John. He says, "Come hither." Now, we don't use the word hither like the old English did and such. We'd say, "Come here." But nonetheless, "Come hither, and I will shew thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Amen. That angel came to John, and he says, "Come here, come here." I like to just kind of paraphrase it. "John, come here." Well, John's on the Isle of Patmos in a literal physical body, just exactly like we are. The Isle of Patmos was off the coast there in the Aegean Sea, and the Romans exiled Christians out there, put them out there because they didn't like what they were doing. John was not out there by himself. Now, I think he may have been secluded in a great way when he received this revelation, but that was a place just to put Christians and get them out of the way. But John was there on the Isle of Patmos, and this angel said, "Come hither, come here." He says, "Come here, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." John is invited to come and to see the bride, the Lamb's wife. We know with absolute certainty the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, don't debate that. There is great debate about who the bride of Christ is going to be, okay? There's great varying opinions about that. That, again, is a complete different, whole other study, okay, and such. You may have a different opinion than I do. Some say it is this literal city that is talked about here. My opinion is that it is those that will dwell within that city, those in heaven, but not everybody that's going to be in heaven. I think it's going to be the faithful of the New Testament era. Now, those of the faithful of the New Testament churches, okay, that's my opinion. Now, where do you draw the line? There are a lot of groups out there calling themselves today churches that I don't think are churches as acknowledged by God. And folk, I'll assure you, you can look at our written church roll. Not everybody that's on our church roll is faithful. Some haven't been here for a long, long time and such. All right? How are we going to know? Well, we're not, but God does. It's God's decision. It's God's conclusion as to who makes up the bride of Christ. My personal theological opinion is it will be the faithful of the Lord's New Testament churches in the church age, all right? He talks about the guest. A lot of debate about that. I think maybe that will be everybody else that was saved. And maybe the Jews as well. Again, there's too many questions there for that. Who the Lamb is. But John is told to come see this city. Come see this city. Come see this place, this holy Jerusalem. And he'll call it that in just a moment. The bride, the Lamb's wife. Whomever it is, folk, I'm telling you, it's going to be a grand and glorious thing to be a part of that Lamb's wife. And it's going to be a grand and glorious thing to be a guest at the wedding, at the feast, if you're not part of the bride. And again, a lot of discussion there. So he's told to come, and I want to sum it up, John is said, told to come, and let me show you something. Let me show you a city. Let me show you a place. The bride, the Lamb's wife. And in verse 10, it goes on and it says, "And he carried me away in the Spirit." He carried me away in the Spirit. I believe this tells us a great deal about John himself. I believe it indicates a spiritual state that was imparted upon John by the Holy Spirit, which is beyond the realm of our full understanding. I'm telling you, he was carried away in the Spirit. I don't know exactly how it happened, but I'm telling you, it must have been grand. It must have been phenomenal beyond. it must have been something that I don't believe John could fully explain and understand. But I'm telling you, John had a close relationship with God. To be used in this way, I think from reading in his own gospel, in the Gospel of John, where he refers to himself as the apostle that Jesus loved. And I bring from that and other studies that John probably had the closest personal relationship with Christ, and even of all the apostles and such. And here, the Lord honors him with the opportunity to be taken into a realm outside of what we can imagine to see this holy city, this bride adorned for the Lamb's wife, the bride there. And so he says, I was called, he carried me away. This is just more than, John, let me give me a description of this. Folk, I believe John literally saw that city. I believe he got, as I like to say and like to preach from a couple of places, he got a glimpse of glory. He got a glimpse of what he was lying ahead for him in a very, very short time. John lived a very short time after this and was executed by the Romans. John got a glimpse of what lie ahead. And folk, I'm telling you, he was taken there by the Spirit, because I believe that's the only way you could get a glimpse of it. Couldn't do it in this realm. He says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. Now, I don't know where that was. I don't know where that great and high mountain was. Was it? I think it had to be somewhere besides the earth as we think of it today. Maybe it wasn't. Maybe he took him to Mount Everest. I don't know where he took him. But a great and high mountain. But it was a place that is indicative of somewhere where he could see this entire city. Now, when we begin to talk about the size of this city, we're going to see that this had to be a great and high mountain, all right? Because, you know, even in the world that we live today, and Mount Everest, that's the highest peak in the world. You know, you get up there, and I don't remember how many thousands of feet. It's extremely high. And there are those that I question their sanity. They climb to the peak all the time, you know, and such. And you ask them, why do you climb it? Well, because it's there. Well, I need better reasoning than that for myself. But nonetheless, when you get up to the top of Mount Everest, you think you could see forever. Very, very seldom does the atmosphere let you see very far. It's cloudy, it's foggy, there's haze, there's too much. You can see, obviously, you can see a long way, but you can't see just out there forever. That's what John is going to have to do to see this city. He's going to have to see a long, long way. So God took him up into this high, great and high mountain. He took him up there and he showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem. The Holy Jerusalem. Now, there are two passages of scriptures. One of them is back in verse 2 of this chapter, and again over in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation, where it is called the New Jerusalem. Most of the time, it is called the Holy Jerusalem. It just one or the other, whichever. We're all talking about the same place, all right? So he was taken up there to see this great city, the Holy Jerusalem. Folks, let's pay attention to detail for a minute. It is a holy city. And the reason it is holy is because it is the abode, it is the habitation, it is the dwelling place of God. And at the time we inherit this, we get to go there, all influence of sin will be gone. Everything will be holy. Now, I talked about that earlier, and I'm not going to rehash it. But, folk, I'm telling you, you try to get a hold of going into a place where you're going to live forever, first of all, in the presence of Christ, and there will be no evil. There will be no wrong. There will be no negative. There will be no temptation. There will be no of all the things we read in the first verses of this chapter. That is why we call it today and can call it, and why it was described in the scriptures as the Holy Jerusalem. And don't forget this. Jerusalem is a special place in God's sight. has been since the time of Abraham, shortly thereafter, certainly was since the time of David when he became king and he pulled the divided nation back together, conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital, and it always has been. Amen. I'm glad we finally decided to recognize that as a nation, although not all of our leaders do. Folks, it's still the nation. I often kid, and you've heard, all of you have heard me do this, that I'm pretty convinced Oklahoma is the hub of the universe. You know, totally off the lesson. We were working a funeral at Immaculate Conception Church the other day, the Catholic Church at the end of Garrison. If you open the big front doors of that church, you look right directly down Garrison Avenue. And I told the guys that were with me, I said, you know why they built this church like this? You look out the door, you can see the promised land right over the bridge over there. All right. You want to see the hub of the universe? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, all right? You want to see the hub of God's plan? Jerusalem. Where is he going to rule from during the millennial reign for that 1,000 years when he comes back here to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth for 1,000 years? He's going to rule from the throne of David from Jerusalem. What is the new heavenly city, the new holy city called? The new Jerusalem. Don't tell me that little piece of property over there we call Israel today is not important. Don't tell me that that little city, and it's a fair-sized city today, is not important. And folk, listen to me today. Don't tell me that it don't belong to the Jews today. I don't care what the politicians say. It's theirs, all of it. Even the West Bank, all right? It all belongs to Israel because they are God's people. We'll see that in the importance of them. Well, they rejected Christ and God set them on a shelf. Well, for a very short and temporary time, if he did, all right? They're still a player in the world today. It's called Jerusalem. That holy Jerusalem. It's going to be a great place. Where's it going to come from? Descending out of heaven from God. Now, we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Don't understand all that. But I tell you, John saw this city as if it was descending out of the very presence of God to maybe sit on that new earth. I like to think of Jerusalem as the hub of the new heaven and the new earth. I believe there's going to be more to it than just the New Jerusalem. Some don't. Some think the New Jerusalem describes all that heaven is going to be. I think there'll be more to it than that. But it's going to be the hub. It's going to be where Jesus is. And folks, let me tell you, where Jesus is where I want to be. And so it is called the Holy Jerusalem. The Holy Jerusalem. And folks, descending out of heaven from God. It's going to descend from God because he is the creator of it. And it is that real and literal city. Folk, listen. It is that city that Abraham looked for in Hebrews 11:10. We studied that couple of weeks ago in our Wednesday night study. What city is it? It is a city whose builder and maker is God. And you know what? It's not going to have any flaws. It's not going to have any mistakes in the building of it. When you finish a construction project and you go through and you point out the thing, what do you call that list, Brother Ron? A punch list. There won't be one here. Won't need no punch list. There won't nobody have to come back and redo. Seth and I were looking at something here in the church the other day in the copier room back there, and he said, well, what is that? I said, well, that covers up a mistake. And that's exactly what it is, if you ever notice it. You probably never notice it. This city is going to be perfect because its builder is not man, but its builder is God. Its founder, its former, its builder and its maker is God, and it's going to be holy, and it's going to be perfect, and it's going to be glorious beyond understanding. And folks, that's what we're going to live in when we leave this earth, when the Lord comes and takes us to be with him. This is what awaits us. And it's coming out of heaven. Everything, remember this, everything that comes down out of heaven concerning mankind is good and glorious. It's perfect because it is of God. What's James tell us? Every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from the Father above. Folk, listen. If God provides it for us, it's good, it's perfect, it's righteous, it's holy. Now, we can kind of mess it up. We can taint, it's been tainted by sin, by man. But, folk, this won't be. It's going to be a grand place. It's going to descend out of heaven from God. And here's what it's going to be like. Having the glory of God. The glory of God. I've preached on that very topic before. The glory of God. I spoke a while ago about glimpses. He got a glimpse of glory. There's a couple of other illustrations, two or three other illustrations in the Scripture where I think man got a glimpse of God, a glimpse of glory. I think when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he got a glimpse of glory, folks. I believe when under the leadership of Moses, the children of Israel built a tabernacle and they set the Ark of the Covenant in there, and it says the Shekinah glory of God, and Shekinah is not a biblical word. That's not a word you'll find in the Bible, but it's the ultimate, the complete, the full, whatever adjective you want to use, glory of God, so filled the tabernacle that they had to back away from it. They couldn't stand it. Same thing happened when Solomon built the temple. When Solomon built the temple, and they set the Holy of Holies, or the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the same thing happened. It says it was so glorious that the priest had to back away. They couldn't stand it. I think when Peter, James, and John were up there on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, I believe he showed them just a little glimpse of glory. Folk, I'm telling you, John got a second glimpse right here. They got a glimpse of glory because that city, it, coming down, descending out of heaven from God, it had the glory of God. How do you describe the glory of God? Inadequately. I'll assure you, do the best you can. Write pages and pages upon it. Use all of the vocabulary you can muster. Amen. Look up, you know, use your thesaurus, I can't ever say that, on your computer, and you get all those synonyms you want, and it's not going to be adequate to describe the glory of God, but the place that we are going to live eternally in heaven is going to be in the glory. It's going to have the glory of God. Man, I'm telling you now, the old song, and I've already written next week's bulletin, and I'm preaching you some of what's in it, okay? It's what was on the cover, and I thought, well, that's as good a topic as any. There's an old song, Heaven Sounding Sweeter All the Time. Folk, read this and see if that isn't true. Read this and see if that don't make, if it don't make heaven sound sweeter all the time. Yes, I'll be honest with you. I don't want to go tonight unless we all get to go together because the things in life and the heartache that death brings and such. But I'm telling you what, it's sounding better all the time. Amen. You know, I talked this morning. Can't wait to see my old daddy and mom, my sister. I got a grandbaby that we only had for an hour. I can't wait to see him because he's going to be well and whole when we get to see him next time. I'm telling you what, it's so much other family and friends, people that I have pastored that I've grown very close to. Some of the elderly folks in this church and the church in Mississippi and other places. I'm looking forward to seeing them. I think I'm going to be able to talk to John and say, John, how was it when you saw it the first time? How was it? You know? Yeah, you know. That's the glory of God. That city descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God in her light. Her light. Now we're going to get later in this chapter and again and mentioned in the next chapter. The light we know is going to be the glory of Jesus Christ. He is going to be the light. We won't need the sun, S-U-N, because we're going to have the sun, S-O-N. We're not going to need electrical lights. We're not going to have to worry about a power failure. We're not going to have to worry about the bulbs burning out in heaven because all of the light's going to be provided in the glory of God. And it says here, and her light, her brightness. That the Greeks would have used the same word for light and brightness. The way they would have described this. The brightness of this place. The brilliance. The splendor. The beauty of this place. The splendor, the beauty, the brightness, the brilliance, the light was like unto a stone most precious. A stone most precious. Even like a jasper stone. Now, when we get down in the more detailed description, we're going to find that the walls are made of jasper. There's a little confusion or a lack of understanding on our part, not on God's, okay, about this verse, because it says it'll be like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jasper, as we know it today, is not clear, all right? It comes in various colors. And such. Some think this may describe the perfect diamond. All right? The perfect diamond. And if God wants to use jasper and make it clear, that'll be okay with me. All right? If he wants to make it look like a perfect diamond, I don't care what we call it. Okay? That'll be all right. A perfect diamond. Think of that. That would be probably the most precious gem stone that we can think of today in our relationship. And, you know, you think of, that's going to be the appearance of this entire city. The whole thing. It's going to be clear as crystal. If you get perfect crystal, it's perfect, from what I understand. If you get crystal that's just as pure and perfect as it can be, it's perfectly transparent. It's clear. It's just, It's pretty amazing stuff. The city, not just a section of it, not just a part of it, but the city as a whole is described as that. Now, we're going to get into the details of the description in a little bit. But the city as a whole is described, and the brightness and the brilliance of that city is like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. That's just to give us an idea of the brilliance of that place that we're going to live eternally. And in verse 12, we begin to get into a little more detail of the city. As we go through these things, and we're not going to understand them all, as we go through these things, you keep this in mind. Real, literal, I'm going to be there someday. Real, physical, literal, I'm going to be there someday. This pulpit is real and literal, all right? It's tangible. I got a hold of it. I can feel it. You can see it. I can peck on it. You can hear it. You can tell it's made out of wood. There's a few little pieces of metal and plastic on it, but it's made out of wood. Folk, heaven is just as real as this pulpit is. But there's nothing going to be in heaven as plain and as common as this pulpit. And I think it's a pretty neat pulpit myself. Folk, I'm telling you, heaven. Heaven. That's where we're going. That's the new Jerusalem. That's the holy city. That's the hub of the new heaven and the new earth. That is the dwelling place of Jesus, of God. And what we see of God is going to be Jesus Christ. That's where he's going to be. That's where we're going to be. In this great city, it says it had, in verse 12, and it had a wall great and high. Why did it have a wall? The old ancient cities of the era of John, and John could sure relate to this when he thought about Jerusalem. They had walls around them. The size and the magnitude of the wall that was built around an ancient city was a symbol of its power and its strength. Now, they were used almost exclusively. They built walls around their city for defense. You would have the city, the wall part of a city, and then people would live outside the walls. All of us, when you read about the cities in the New and Old Testament, everything didn't happen within the walls of Jerusalem. People lived outside of it. But if the enemy attack came, and the watchmen on the watchtowers, there's a good sermon. If they said, they made their pronouncement and they begin to cry out, the enemy's coming, the enemy, folk, everybody from outside the wall would come and gather inside the wall. They would close the mighty gates of that wall. And then they would get on top of that wall and defend their city as they fought off the enemy, as they might try to climb the walls or use ladders or whatever, but they were in a place of defense. Remember, talking about Jerusalem, to make us understand this walled city, why it had to have a wall. Remember back, and you read in the book of Nehemiah, after the Babylonians had come in and they had destroyed most all of the nation of Israel, they had destroyed the city of Jerusalem and left it in ruin, left the old and the crippled and the what they considered second class. They left them to live in the squalors of that destruction for years, about 70 years. Nehemiah got permission from the king to go back to see Jerusalem. And you read that in the very first chapters, couple of chapters of the book of Nehemiah. And you'll find there that when Nehemiah got back to Jerusalem from Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, and it took a long time for him to travel there, when he got there and he saw the walls of Jerusalem in ruins, they were just great piles of rubble. All of the stone had been torn down. All of the wooden structure, the gates and the framework, that had all been burned. The city was left exposed. Its symbol of status had been torn down. Nehemiah's heart was broken because his city had been destroyed. Nehemiah was torn to the heart because that's not how God's city, not just his, that's not how God's city ought to look. Nehemiah, we know, went to work and he contacted the king, the Persian king at that time, and he began to work and such, and gathered up, and Cyrus the king allowed a group of Jews to go back to rebuild the city and rebuild the walls. In the miracle of God, they rebuilt that wall in 52 days. No way that should have happened. They didn't build it the first time in 52 days. They did then. The enemy made fun of them. They had strife within. They had problems. They had difficulties. They were made fun of. They were, at one time, the enemy was such a great threat that they worked with a sword in one hand and a tool in the other, rebuilding that wall. But the people had a mind to work. And God was blessing. They were doing God's task under God's leadership, through the leadership of Nehemiah. And folk, let me tell you what, the task got done. We can do the same thing. That's a side sermon, all right? But that city wall was important. The wall of this city is not there for protection, because we'll need nothing. Well, there will be nothing that we will need protection from. We won't need any protection when we get here, because the enemies of God, even down to the very last great enemy, death, will have been all defeated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that victory will be surpassed on to the ultimate in its glory. To the ultimate in its glory when we get here. But that wall is going to express the greatness of this city. Just one of the many, 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 many things that's going to do that. That wall is going to be special. It said it had a wall, great and high. And it had 12 gates. 12 is an interesting number. I don't teach a lot about Bible numerics. There are some very specific numbers that have very definite importance to them. 7 is a number of completion, that God rested on the seventh day. There's a very great significance to the number 40. Noah's flood was 40 days and nights. That's not how long he was on the ark. That's how long the water rose and it rained. Of Christ was in the wilderness 40 days in prayer and fasting, 40 years in the wilderness, 40 days in the spying out the land of Israel before they went in there. A lot of 40s there, okay? You can take Moses' life and divide it up perfectly into three 40-year sections, all right? Getting things ready. A lot of numerics here. But there are 12 gates here, 12 gates. 12 is said to be the number of political completeness or political fullness. Folk, listen. Political perfection. We don't have that in this old world today, let me assure you. Oh, but we're going to one day. We're going to during the thousand-year reign of Christ. But I'm telling you, even more so, that when we get here to this city, we're going to see and we're going to come into that city. We're going to walk there and we're going to be a part of that city. And we're going to see the great wall around that city. And it's going to have 12 gates, three on each side. Glorious gates. They're described in detail here in the next lesson. But those 12 gates, and by the way, those gates will never have to be closed. Again, because why did they close the gates of the city? To keep the enemy out. The old enemy is going to already be cast into the eternal lake of fire. And he'll never be a problem again. Those great gates are going to be open wide. To show the acceptance and the reception of Jesus to his followers and to his believers. I look forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. This great wall with the 12 gates. And here's something important. We talked about Israel a little bit while ago and Jerusalem being the hub and all that such and such. It says that city was... like a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a great wall high and had 12 gates. And at the gates, 12 angels. There are some illustrations in the Bible where God put angels for a state of protection. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, there was a cherubim placed there with a flaming sword to keep them from coming back and touching the forbidden fruit in the tree of life after they had already touched the forbidden fruit. There were times when angels offered protection, and that won't be why they're there in the Holy Jerusalem. I believe they'll be there just to represent God. They'll be there like the angel, as I talked about this morning, when the stone was rolled away and the resurrection had occurred, and the ladies got there, and the Roman guards were laying there as dead, the scripture says, but there was an angel sitting there. I like to say, I think, and this is just absolutely supposition, be careful with that, but I like to think that angel was just sitting up there on that rollback stone, showing the victory of God, showing the entrance to God. Here's the entrance, it's open. The tomb is empty. Why seek ye the dead among the living? He is not here, he is risen. I believe these angels will just be the representatives of God saying, welcome, welcome. Those 12 angels are going to be there by each of those 12 gates. And here's something important. And the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Folks, you tell me that God's chosen people are not still important. He's going to put their names on the 12 entrances into this holy city, Jerusalem. Now, again, those that like to debate, Paul tells us not to do that, by the way. He says don't worry about the genealogies and all this. Now, those, some of those are important. Who are the 12 tribes going to be? Because if you look through your Bible from front to back, and there's about five or six places where the 12 tribes of Israel are listed in a list. They don't all read the same. Uh-oh, that can't be good. Yeah, it can, all right? You got the 12 tribes. You look at the inheritance in the book of Joshua of those that inherited property there. You don't read the same. If you just read the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, They're not all listed in every one of those. But then sometimes you read and there's the two grandsons of Jacob, the sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they're included. Here's something for just for thought, okay? Back in Revelation chapter 7, it's already time to quit. Revelation chapter 7, verse 5 through 8. This is where there are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes that are set aside for a specific purpose by God. All right? The 144,000 that we talk about all the time. Here's my theory, okay? My theology. I always take that with a grain of salt if it's mine. These 12 are listed in this list. Why would they might not be the 12 that are on the 12 gates, okay? I don't know. Here they are real quickly. Revelation chapter 7, beginning in verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah, of the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, the tribe of Asher, the tribe of Naphtali, or Naphtalim, of the tribe of Manasseh, that's one of Joseph's sons. Not one of the original 12, that's Joseph's son. Of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, that's the priestly tribe. They didn't get an inheritance in a large piece of ground over the book of Joshua. They got the 40 plus cities all around because they were the priestly tribe. The tribe of Levi, the tribe of Issachar, the tribe of Zebulun, the tribe of Joseph. Joseph is not listed in some of the other lists because his two sons are listed. The tribe of Joseph and the tribe of Benjamin. I don't know if that'll be the 12 names on there or not, but I like to think it may be. Why are the others left out? There's various speculative reasons why it is. We don't know. But folk, why the 12? Why the Jews? Why the 12 tribes of Israel on these gates? And I've got to quit. Why the 12 tribes of Israel? Folk, I'll tell you why. First and foremost, because they are God's chosen people. He established them with the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and he established a special people to be his chosen people, and it's through them that God established everything that we have with him. And I believe that also represents the entrance into God's holy city, and it was the Hebrews that all of the rest of the world found entrance into God's kingdom. It was through the Hebrews that we find the Word of God. All of the writers of the Word of God, the men that wrote them, with the exception of Luke and maybe some that we don't know for sure, they were Jews. Who did God use to introduce himself and everybody else in the world, or to everybody else in the world in the Old Testament era before the church age? It was the Jews. They were used as the entrance into God's kingdom, just like the gates are the entrance, okay? I believe that is the purpose of illustrating that by putting their names on the gates of the New Jerusalem. You want to see the ultimate reason? You know why we're going to get to enter into those gates in that New Jerusalem? Because of a Jew from the tribe of Judah named Jesus. That's why. That's why Judah's listed there. We're going to see it. We're going to get to be there. We're going to get to experience it. We're going to get to be a part of it because of a Jew named Jesus of the tribe of Judah, of the lineage of David, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and every other covenant that God made, not only with the nation of Israel, but with you and me in this day and era today. Folk, the Jews were important. And we're going to be reminded of those Jews, those people, and their patriarchs eternally. Every time we pass one of those gates, we go through the gate that's got Joseph's name on it. Maybe next time we go through the gate, and I don't know how this is going to work. Next time we go through the gate that's got the Levi's name on it, we're going to be reminded of the Jewish people and how they opened the way into the presence of God. Folk heaven. We're going to look at a lot more of this, all right? Heaven is real. Let's make this our practical lesson tonight, okay? We talk about this. I hope you get excited about it. I hope you think about it. I hope it does make heaven sound a little sweeter to you all the time. Every one of us in this building tonight has a friend or a loved one that's not ready to go to this place. And folk, we can talk about hell. We can preach a lot about it. Put the two, compare the two. I want my loved ones and friends to go to heaven. We can't make them. We can't do it for them, but we can give them the message, and we must. People need to hear about this place. They need to hear about that eternal lake of fire, and they need to hear about Jesus who gives us entrance into this place. And I'm telling you tonight,